Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is God's word.
Years ago, two famous men produced opposite and equally chilling visions of the future, the 20th century. George Orwell, in 1984, and Aldous Huxley in his Brave New World. Now, Orwell warned that we would become overcome by external oppression, a dictatorship, a ruler, a big brother is the term that he uses in his novels. But Huxley warned of an inner oppression in which people would love the very things that oppress them. So, in Orwell's 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Huxley's Brave New World, people are controlled by inflicting pleasure. And both models exist in the world today. You can see them at work, dominant within cultures, but when it comes to Western culture, Huxley's vision, the Brave New World, is in the driver's seat where people are controlled by pleasure. This is 20th century America. We're a culture of convenience. Our love of convenience trains us to believe that we can have as much as we want, of whatever we want, whenever we want. That no matter what life gives us, we always want more. That we are the walking wanton. Says Calvin Miller. Some spend their whole lives contemplating, for example, what they're going to eat that night and what vintage is going to complement it. It's possible within this culture, with this affluence, to do that, and it's not just a few people in the great cities and suburbs who do that as if their life depended upon it. Many spend hours debating inwardly about what designer label they're going to pay for, because designer names are evocative of spiritual power and elan. Commuters escape into fantasies about Caribbean cruises prompted by advertisers who announce that you owe it to yourself, like Carnival does, because the world revolves around you. And I have the statistics that church-going retirees slip off for whole days to play the slots. Cheap pleasure. Entertainment, they call it. It has even spawned a generation of thrill seekers, our pleasure-seeking culture, with the phenomena of extreme sports. Even worship's not exempt from hedonism. Even this theoretically sacred hour is not exempt, as people go where worship is most pleasurable, imagining that worship exists to make them feel good. Well, just as we emphasize in the sin of materialism that if we're not set apart from the world in our materialistic pursuits, we're going to have very little to say to the world. So it is in the matter of pleasure-seeking and hedonism, because if we do not demonstrate that difference, we're going to have little to say. We're going to be like Lot, who was so taken up with the pleasures of Sodom that he had very little effect on his culture. Whereas to be like Moses, who decided to forego the pleasures of sin in Egypt, he's the one that's used to deliver his people. And so we need to be very careful in understanding how the Scriptures define this matter of the pursuit of pleasure and how we ought to direct our pleasures. So we need to go to the Word of God first. And God's Word, surprising, I think, probably to many, declares that earthly pleasures are good. And the Bible invites you repeatedly to enjoy earthly pleasures. Now, everything in God's creation is good. We saw it when we went through the first chapter of Genesis. Six times the word God declares it to be good, and the sixth time, verse 31, he says, it is very good. Apostle Paul reaffirmed this in the New Testament when he wanted to steel Timothy against ascetic rejection of the world, saying, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy 4:4. So that the Scripture never treats physical pleasures, listen to this, the Scripture never treats physical pleasures as intrinsically bad and spiritual treasures as intrinsically good. But asceticism, the desire of physical pleasures, has thrived on the false assumption that physical pleasures are evil and that spiritual pleasures are good, which is simply not so. Now, Lee Ryken, who's an editor here at College Church, is also an elder at College Church, is also editor of the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, and he has a lead article, which he authored in there himself, in which he says, it's on pleasures, which he says that God has given us six God-given categories of human pleasure. Let me just briefly list them. First, nature is divinely given source of pleasure. It's celebrated throughout Scriptures. For instance, there are five explicit nature psalms which celebrate earth in poetic terms, creation, singing about the grass and the stars and the rain. There's Psalms 8, 19, 29, 104, 148. So he's given us creation. The Scriptures also commend our taking pleasure in human artistry. And you see it in the descriptions of the gorgeous temple and all of its filigree and its work and the names of the workers and the words about the Spirit of God enabling to do it. Not only that, the artistry of music, the sound of a harp is celebrated. Even the writing of pleasing words, that's literature. So all this human artistry he gives us as pleasure. Family is commended by God as a great repository of pleasure. The parent who has his or her quiver full of children is declared to be blessed. That's Psalm 127:5. Grandchildren are exalted as a source of pleasure. Psalm 128:6. And likewise, along with this, social activity in the community are ordained vehicles of pleasure from God. A tenth of your income was set aside in the Old Testament for feasting. We're celebrating together with your family and with the covenant community, people enjoying pleasures together as like-minded people. It's a blessed thing when brothers dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. Jesus contributed the joy of a wedding, as you know, in John 2. And of course, corporate worship was a prominent source of pleasure. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122:1. So the sum of it all is pleasure is everywhere. God-given pleasure. Everywhere. It's right at our fingertips. It is all around us, and He enjoys us to receive that pleasure. It's everywhere. You don't have to look for pleasure. Now, according to Scripture, virtually any aspect of daily life is innately pleasurable. It says land is pleasurable. It says speech is pleasurable. Riches are pleasurable. Even sleep, which I'm sure you'd all agree, is pleasurable. All sources of pleasure. So that a person without much in this world can be lavished with pleasure. I have a quotation that hangs on the house in the home of Mary Lou Bailey, which Barbara copied down. And it's from an anonymous 18th century woman, and she signs her name as a poor Methodist woman. It's a luminous, haunting declaration of contentment and pleasure in God. Listen to it. She writes, "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but that of my own breath. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and I look a while out the window. I gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it." You know, my own experience testifies to the fact that God's good creation places pleasure at every turn. And you've had these pleasures. All of you that had any kind of living know that there is pleasure at every turn. When I was a young man, a young pastor, I was invited on a fishing trip to Cabo San Lucas. And I remember a great day of fishing. I saw a school of tuna you could not see across. I saw a marlin on the end of a line falling back like a horse into the sea. In the afternoon, we put on snorkels and went into a beautiful lagoon and looked at wonders that were beyond my imagination. And that night, as the boat moved back to port and you had fish going through the phosphorus, looked up at the spring skies, at the spring constellations, and worship God, His creation. What a pleasure! What a pleasure to be in Wisconsin this last week and do the same thing, looking at the stars on a clear night. Pleasures all around, and they're the intense pleasures of human artistry. For me, sometimes just standing on a certain street corner in Chicago and looking at the architecture gives me a rush. A pleasure. For certain artists, turn me on. William Blake, Samuel Palmer, Matisse. There's also the pleasure of words. They're the recurrent pleasures of beloved music pieces. A hymn when we sing it and my heart warms. An aria that I've heard at the opera or a child's melody. Pleasures all around. Family, of course, is a great pleasure to sit at table with your children and grandchildren and sing the doxology and eat a meal together. Can you think of anything more pleasurable than that? Or the pleasures of a meal. Glad I'm married to a great cook. I'm glad she understands the magic of herbal artistry. And I'm sure when I get to heaven that there are going to be fields of fresh basil and acres of cilantro. But worship, what a place. What a pleasure to be lifted up with corporate voices and corporate prayers. All these things. And the point is that these are God-appointed pleasures which are everywhere, right at everybody's fingertips. The great pleasures in life are right there. That God is a hedonist whose pleasure is to pour out delights on all creation. And the fact is that His pleasures need no pursuit. You don't have to pursue them. all you have to do is receive them. And it's a duty to receive them. In fact, if you're not receiving them, something's wrong with you. But to pursue pleasures as an end in themselves is folly. That's what was read this morning in Scripture in Ecclesiastes 2. In the first service, I went through it line by line, and I think I took a little too long. So I'm just going to tell you how it falls out there. Solomon says he's going to test pleasure. He says, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." That's 2:1. And then as you look at the course of that argument we're set in, you see at the end of chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, he pursues pleasure through mental endeavors. And that doesn't work. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, he pursues it with laughter, and that doesn't work. And then in verse 3, with wine, and that doesn't satisfy. And then in verses 4 through 6, with grand building projects, and that doesn't satisfy. And then with wealth in verses 7 and 8, and that doesn't satisfy. In fact, he has an aphorism in the 5th chapter, verse 10, where he says, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." 5:10. He then pursues sex with a great harem in the last of verse 8. And he pursues fame. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to see what he had and said she hadn't been told the half of it. So Solomon had tested himself with pleasure and had done it pursuing, as he describes, wisdom, laughter, wine, great works, riches, sex, and fame, every pleasure. And what did he learn? Well, it was so important, he puts it in verse at the end of chapter, in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 2. "I denied nothing for my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." And may I say, so it has been for every man and woman who's ever lived who have pursued pleasure as an end in itself, who have run headlong after pleasure as an end in itself, that this is the autobiography and obituary of every hedonist who has ever lived. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the rhetoric of Donald Trump. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. And no matter what that man says, he lives in perpetual dissatisfaction. And he'll die that way. Don't be fooled by People magazine with all of its fawning biography and photography of people with empty lives where everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing is gained under the sun. Now, where's this going? Well, as I've said, earthly pleasures that God gives us are good. But the problem with pleasure is what we do with it and what the devil does with it. There's a great line out of C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters where he has a senior devil speaking to his understudy Wormwood, and he addresses the matter of hedonism and pleasure. Very wise words. He says, as he speaks to his little devil, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his, that is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Toward the end of the book, Screwtape says again, speaking of God, He has filled His world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without minding in the least, sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, reading, working. And then he adds the capper. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. So when and how does a pleasure become twisted? Well, first, when we forget that all pleasure is a gift from God and imagine it's something that we can have apart from Him. Fullness of pleasure cannot be apart from the ultimate hedonist, the ultimate bestower of pleasure and all the eternal hedonisms. Second, pleasure becomes twisted when we said it becomes a pursuit instead of something you receive. That's huge. There are lavish pleasures at every hand. Family and love and community and worship. But those who pursue those things then miss the great pleasures. We don't have to pursue pleasures. All we have to do is receive them. Thirdly, pleasure becomes perverted when we consider it a right, or in terms of today, our entitlement, that it's something that we is ours and we have to have it with instant gratification. So when you grab a pleasure like that, it's like grabbing air. And fourth, all God's pleasures become grotesquely twisted when they're overindulged. I'm talking about any of the good pleasures that we've talked about. A memorable meal with friends is a gift from God. You ought to receive it as a gift from God. You ought to enjoy it to the fullest as a gift from God. But when we decide that every meal must be memorable, when our stomach becomes God, we become idolaters. And guess what we get with all of that cuisine? An ever-increasing craving for a diminishing pleasure. Nature's beauty is a universal gift. What a gift it is to us. But for some, the outdoors becomes an end in itself. And God, who thought it into existence and spoke it into existence, becomes a footnote in a desolate spiritual life. See, hedonism's harm is a matter of empirical record. When pleasure-seeking characterizes your life, it invariably means an inversion of priorities. In other words, there are the priorities you have in life. But when a pleasure, a good pleasure, I'm not going to talk about bad pleasures, when a good pleasure dominates those things, then an inversion starts to take place. So if it's a hobby like fishing or antiquing or an intellectual pleasure or an aesthetic pursuit, it pushes those other things down to third and fourth place in life. So that what happens is your spouse, your relationship with God, your children, your church, your friends get pushed down. You may be the best tennis player in Chicago. You may be the best quilter in Kane County. The best bass fisherman in DuPage County. Or the best Lincoln expert from here to Springfield. Because your pleasure is your obsession. And when you die, that's what you'll be. And little else. Children stand around your coffin and say, "Wow, what a great largemouth bass fisherman Dad was." Mom looks great buried in her quilt. Wish I'd known her. Years ago, it's separated by 2,000 miles in 30 years. I had a funeral for a man outside the church, and as I was sitting out with the family trying to find something to say, because there wasn't much to say except preach the gospel of living, but I wanted to say something about him. I said, "Well, tell me about his life." And they thought, and they thought, and they thought. They finally came up with his great achievement, which he was the founding president of, get this, the Dingbat square dancing club. Well, can you imagine me saying that at his funeral? How tragic that was his one passion in life that defined him. There's more. The inversion of priorities diminishes the enjoyment of the good pleasures that God has given us. Because you've got them all around, but if you're pursuing, running headlong after a pleasure, then you miss the ones that you're just supposed to just sort of pick off the vine. The family, the feasting, the creation, the conversation, the worship of God. And the pathology goes deeper because pleasure seeking by nature is an avoidance of pain. So you spend your life making end runs and running down this way, avoiding pain. Well, pain's necessary for spiritual growth, the scriptures repeatedly say. No pain, no gain, no sweat, no sainthood. And then it means a retreat then from the world because your tiny self-focus focuses upon self and you really don't care. And lastly, and tragically, a person who's caught up in running after their pleasure will find the intermittent rushes that come from that pleasure at times will dull them to their spiritual need, so they even think about what their deepest needs are, which is in God. And so I believe that Aldous Huxley is right. Today's culture, us, are controlled by the inflicting of pleasure. We're part of that culture. If I was going to give last week's messages a title, I'd put materialism under hedonism. Because people seek their pleasure through material things. And as believers, we have to say no to materialism. We have to say no to hedonism. We can't allow materialism or the media or the things that are dangled out in front of us to take control of our lives. So the question is, are you pursuing pleasures that are diminishing the deep pleasures that God's placed at your fingertips? You're charging after those things. You're just going after them. And you're missing the pleasures that are around. Are there the pleasures of things? Of cars, boats, dining, entertainments, sports, hobbies, legal sensualities taking control of your life? You need to take them back. The key to all of this, I presume you've been waiting for this, is the grand hedonism of the Bible. The great pleasure of the Bible is the answer. Because our greatest pleasure resides in God and will always be in Him. Psalm 16, that classic text that talks about all those images of pleasure, ends with this verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. And you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There is pleasure, more pleasure. God makes it no secret. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He has filled the world with pleasures. And I will say this, I'll use the word, God wants you to be happy. Well, his way. God wants us to immerse ourselves in his pleasure by immersing ourselves in him. John Piper gave it great expression when he took the opening line of the Westminster Confession and just modified it with a preposition. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. His desire to be glorified meets with your desire to be satisfied. Pursue Him with all you have. That's where it comes from. It is eternal, God-centered pleasure that then gives you the power to say no to the pursuit of pleasure. It allows you to exercise moderation. It allows you, as great pleasure, then allows you to embrace pain. It allows you to receive the pleasures instead of seek them. He calls us to forgo some pleasures for His sake, for the sake of families, for the sake of the world, the church. Brothers and sisters, we need to set ourselves apart in this whole matter of pleasure seeking, that we might have a message for a pleasure-mad and pleasure-empty world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that in You are the greatest pleasures that it is to sit down at a perpetual feast with You. Help us to be great takers, great receivers of Your pleasure. But let us leave off the pursuit of pleasure and be satisfied in You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.